right? All right, so Calvinism is frequently summarized by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And let's just take a look at this. So as you're looking at the chart, on the left-hand column, you'll see each thing we're going to deal with. And what this does, I have taken direct quotes from Calvinists themselves. You can see the sources on here. You're welcome to look these up afterwards and verify them. But what I've done that, because I want to show you what they say about what they believe. This isn't, you know, my gloss on it. These are their own words. So let's start with total depravity, total inability. And as we look at this, notice that it's not just simply saying that man is sinful. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. In other words, what they're saying is, it's not that just man is sinful. He is so depraved, he's so deficient, he can't even believe the gospel. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. In other words, what that's saying is, as a sinner, you don't have the ability to believe, to have faith. God has to give it to you. Well, look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you know that that's a transdispensational verse. That same verse is quoted in Joel 2:32 and Acts 2:21. And the idea of it is that anyone who chooses to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if the Calvinist is right, no one has the ability to do that unless God specifically gives them faith. Get Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. I personally believe that Revelation 22:17 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, I realize this may be written in a different context, but I would suggest to you that's sort of the beauty of how God operates, right? The Spirit says, come, God bids people to himself, and the way that it works, whosoever will, anyone who wants it, let him take the water of life freely. Now, does that sound like you can't be saved unless God specifically gives you the gift of faith? Put another way, how cruel is it to say to someone who has no ability to believe, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, when they have no ability to do that? Do you follow me? If Calvinism is true, the scriptures are a cruel mockery of the lost man's condition.
Amen.
Because they say to him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when it's really not the case, because man has no ability to call upon the name of the Lord, if the Calvinist is right. Let's look at you, unconditional election. Now notice this one here. The first two are taken directly from the Westminster Confession, which is probably the definitive statement of Calvinism. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Do you know what those two sentences are saying? Saved, lost, saved, saved, lost, 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 saved, lost, and you can't do a thing about it. Right? And God has an exact number. And by the way, if you weren't predestinated unto life, then you were foreordained to death, and too bad for you.
Your life is not a cruel jest.
I mean, that's what it's saying, isn't it? You don't have any choice in the matter. You're just out of luck. Look at the next item. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. Now, many of you know this answer. What is the Calvinist's favorite word? Their single favorite word? Sovereignty! And the most important thing to be vindicated is the sovereignty of God. How many times does the word sovereignty or sovereign appear in the Bible?
Zero.
None. Now, this is, you know, think whatever you want. My suggestion to you is it is a mistake to start using extra scriptural terms, because what you have to do with an extra scriptural term is you have to supply the meaning to it. Whereas if you use scriptural terms and you use them incorrectly, you can be corrected from the scripture as to what it properly means. But as soon as you start using extra biblical theological terms, you're just going to define those according to man's wisdom. And you end up with a man's doctrine like Calvinism. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom He selected. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter 3. What Calvinism ends up doing, as you can see, is not only is it plainly denying verses, but what does it say about the character of God? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I mean, imagine that. God creates beings that He has purposed to foreordain them to hell. Isn't that a cruel thing to do? So let me ask you this. If God created you and He foreordained you to hell, wouldn't you rather prefer that He never created you? And how can you be accountable for something you can't control? I mean, it's just ridiculous. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Get 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So how many people on the earth does God desire to be saved? All of them. He didn't choose certain of them and then foreordain others to hell. God's desire is that all men be saved. Let's do L, limited atonement. Now, I struggle with what I'm about to say. I've tried to figure out which point of Calvinism offends me the most. And I think it's limited atonement, but I'm not entirely sure. But here's what limited atonement, here's what they say. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In other words, who did Christ die for? Just a few, just the elect. The next sentence, Jesus died only for the elect. Jesus only bore the sins of the elect. Get 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Get 2 Corinthians 5. See, Calvinism is so offensive, babies will cry just hearing it. That's a spiritual response. That's what I would do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Let me just put it simply. Christ died for all men. If you end up in hell, it is because you have failed to believe the gospel, what God has done to provide for your salvation. It is not the fact that Jesus Christ didn't die for you. Right? And I mean, doesn't your skin itch with what this says about God? That God created people that he foreordained to hell, and when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he only died for some of them. And if he didn't die for you, if you weren't one of the elect, then it's, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. Let's do irresistible grace. Now, by the way, let me just say this before I go on. Do you notice how specifically these verses refute exactly what Calvinists say? In other words, you cannot get this doctrine based upon the verses. It is a construct that man created. Irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that inevitably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. In other words, what the Calvinist says is there's an external call and there's an inward call. The external call is made to all men, and the internal call is a calling made by the Spirit that you just can't resist. You can't do anything about it. It's an irresistible force, if you will. Look at the next section. When God calls his elect into salvation, they cannot resist. God offers to all people the holy mess that calls. I'm going to reread that. God offers to all people the gospel message. This is called the external call. But to the elect, God extends an internal call, and it cannot be resisted. This call is by the Holy Spirit. Acts 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, by the way, just think about this with me for a moment. If you don't have the ability to have faith on your own, right, because faith is a gift that God has to give you, and what God designed is he designed for there to be this external call that goes unto all men. Isn't that a cruel thing to do? In other words, there's a call out to all of humanity that says, here's how you can be saved. But psych, really you can't unless God gives you faith. I feel like that's a mockery, don't you? Look at Acts 7:51. Now what they just said, just if you refresh your recollection, what they said there is that the Spirit irresistibly draw sinners to Christ. Look at Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. In other words, irresistible grace is just total nonsense. Right? What happens in Acts 7? Man, he resists the Holy Ghost. Right? Clear as can be. All right, let's flip the page over. And let's look at perseverance of the saints. Now, what I've chosen some quotes to show the distinction between perseverance of the saints and eternal security. So this is, again, Calvinists in their own words. So the question is perseverance of the saints the same thing as eternal security? And the Calvinist answer, as you can see, is no. It is common to hear the term eternal security used basically as a synonym for the perseverance of the saints. The former term emphasizes that all who are in Christ, that is, all the elect, who have truly been regenerated, are secure in their position forever. They will never finally fall away. That, of course, is true. If you've believed on the gospel, do you have eternal security? Yes, you do. The latter term, on the other hand, emphasizes the manner in which God will infallibly preserve his own by causing their faith to persevere through every trial. According to this doctrine, then, eternal security basically means that a person who has come to faith in Christ may fall away from that faith and turn aside to a lifestyle of willing sin, and yet he will be saved anyway because he had faith at one time, and so he is eternally secure no matter what his subsequent life may look like. You know what they're saying there? Well, you claim to have faith, but you live like the devil. Right? So it was a mere profession, but it wasn't a possession. Right? I'm not a judge, but I am a fruit inspector. There's all sorts of things that, you know, there's Christian jargon that people repeat all the time. And the point there is, well, yeah, if you claim to have faith, but if your life doesn't show it, then, you know, you can't be confident of being saved. Let's keep reading. This false doctrine, that's what they think of what the first sentence, based upon a flawed understanding of free will, contradicts many scripture passages which teach that the saints must persevere in the faith to be saved, but that the God who first gave them faith will cause them to persevere. Hence, in common usage, the term eternal security can sometimes refer to a doctrine diametrically opposed to the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. So a lot of stuff there, but you know what that's saying? In other words, the way that we would teach eternal security is this. The moment you have faith in the gospel, what do you have to do for that moment to maintain your salvation? Nothing. Is there anything you can do to lose it? There's not. So what happens is someone can believe the gospel, and then they can be in a lifestyle of willing sin, and the Calvinist looks at it and says what? You're not saved, because if you were, you would persevere in a holy life. Look at the next section here. Whereas we previously emphasized the preservation of the saints, we must also emphasize the perseverance of the saints in faith and holiness. Insufficient emphasis is given to God's requirement that we must persevere to the end in a life that seeks after holiness. There was no perseverance, no running of the race to the end, only a mere profession made years earlier. One could almost speak of the 6 points of Calvinism, the fifth being the preservation of the saints, and the sixth point being the perseverance of the saints. All right, get with me, 1 Corinthians 3:15. So in other words, what the Calvinist says is, if you don't persevere in the faith, then you're not really saved. Now as you think about that, look with me at 1 Corinthians 3:15. We won't read the whole passage here, but 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage about the judgment seat of Christ. You know that the only foundation is Jesus Christ, but men can choose how they build upon it. They can build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. What will it be tried by?
Fire.
Now look at 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, so there's someone who their building materials were all wood, hay, and stubble. It all goes up in smoke, right? Meaning they didn't persevere in a lifestyle of holiness, did they?
Amen.
If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. So much for the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance of the saints. I mean, let's be frank about it. Are there going to be people in heaven that have believed the gospel and that then have committed murder? Sure there are. I think of people that have believed the gospel and then renounced it, denied Jesus Christ, done all sorts of wicked things. There will be. And that will all be wood, hay, and stubble. They will not be rewarded for that. But they're saved nonetheless. And if you don't believe that, then you believe in salvation on the basis of works.
Yes.
Right? Because then after salvation, you have to do certain things or not do certain things. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2 verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now here's the way it actually works, friends. If you believe the gospel and you subsequently choose not to believe it, in other words, not that you just live like the devil, but you choose not to believe it, you're still saved. Because what happened is, the moment you believed, you were sealed under the day of redemption, right? Your salvation is not maintained by your perseverance in the faith. Isn't it obvious that there are grace believers over the years that come to believe ridiculous things? If you've been around here for like more than 3 weeks, you've noticed this, right? Well, Pete, we're not saved on the basis of our continuing sound doctrine or continued faith, or else, you know, frankly, very few of us would be. Look at me at Romans 7. call, what the Calvinist is saying is that if you really have faith, then you persevere in a life of holiness. And to that I would just say, was the Apostle Paul saved? Yes. Well, did the Apostle Paul persevere in a life of holiness according to his own words included in the Scripture? Look with me at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You see what's going on here? Go down to verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, the point is, what Romans 7 is all about is the fact that Paul, as a saved man, has this civil war. He has the mind of Christ, but with the flesh, he serves the law of sin. So the Calvinist doctrine that if you're really saved, you will persevere in a life of holiness, well, that's just not even true in the Apostle Paul's experience. So much for the 5 points of Calvinism. People will sometimes say, are you a 5-point Calvinist, a 4-point Calvinist? And of course, the right answer is you should be a 0-point Calvinist.
Amen.
Right? Now, let me just make a further point here. Calvinism is plainly wrong. Well, therefore, Arminianism must be right. Okay. So the Calvinists got more space on the page, but at the bottom here, we have the Arminians in their own words. And this is what the Arminians say about conditional election. That God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men, to save in Christ for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and here's the part we need, shall believe on this His Son, Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end. So the Calvinists and Arminius, they fight each other all the time, and guess what? They say basically the same thing on this point, don't they? They basically both say that you have to persevere. Now, the slight difference, Arminianism requires perseverance in faith and obedience to be saved. Calvinism requires perseverance in good works, a life that seeks after holiness. But notice this. You know what's common about Calvinism and Arminianism? They're both a denial of the gospel of grace.
Amen.
Right? And here's what happens. This is the way a lot of things work. I'd be tempted to say this is what's happening this year in the presidential election, but let me just put it this way. Here's what happens. Men create theological constructs. Here's one school of thought. It's Calvinism. Here's one school of thought. It's Arminianism. And now choose. Right? And what should you do? Well, I believe the King James Bible. Right? I'm not constrained by how you frame the question that you give me two bad choices. The Bible's right and man's theological systems are wrong is the short answer. And here's let me take this further to what this I think this really means. There's a USA Today article in 2010, and I'll read this quote to you. Just 19% of Protestants knew the basic tenet that salvation is through faith alone, not actions as well. You know the real issue? Here's the real issue. There's theological debates that go between Calvinism and Arminianism, and this one's right and that one and so on. The basic fundamental problem is that the vast majority of Protestantism no longer realizes what it means to be a Protestant.
That's right.
Right? I mean, can you imagine going to a church all your life and having 81% of the people that are there, the number is probably worse today, that don't even understand the basic reason you should be there. Right? There's nothing more basic than being saved, right? And what that just told you is the vast majority of church people don't even understand salvation by grace, which is the real issue. And by the way, that is the importance of right division and the clarity of the gospel. The things we're doing here are not extra credit. They're not things that are just, you know, fanciful academic things. The most fundamental issue on the earth today is salvation by grace and the clarity of the gospel.
Amen.
Right? What I have found, I'm sure you've seen this, when you see folks that are churched that seem to be saved and you hear them talk about the gospel, hopefully you don't experience this, but I see this all the time. They say things that make me shudder.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I saw something not long ago where someone was talking about the great thing is that God gives us salvation as a free gift and all we have to do is love and serve Him. And you want to cry, right? Because, no! That's not what it is. All right, so that was all point one. Now the next item, I only have 2 points tonight, so you should be happy about that. The next item, get Matthew 20. So obviously Calvinism is wrong, that much is apparent. What I want to spend our remaining time talking about is understanding the scriptures that say that God has chosen to save few. There's a bunch of scriptures that say this, so let's understand what they mean. So get Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Look with me at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13, verse 20. Whenever you find a verse in the scriptures that's contrary to your understanding, you should be excited, because what it means is you have an opportunity to learn something. Mark 13, verse 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. In other words, there are very clearly some scriptures in the Bible that indicate that God has chosen few. Now, it doesn't mean the Calvinist is right. The Calvinist is plainly not right for all the reasons we just saw. But what we want to spend a little time on is, what are these verses saying? They're saying something. What is it? And let me introduce it by saying this. One of the things that I've said in the past is that men choose their eternal destiny. And I've since realized that's probably not the best way to say it. Paul never tells someone to choose to be saved. What he does do is he always tells them to believe. Every single time that Paul uses the word choose in reference to salvation, it is God doing the choosing. It's not man. And we'll look at this. Those verses, if you want them, are Romans 16, 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 28, Ephesians 1, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Okay? We may look at those in a little more depth in a moment. So if God does the choosing, in other words, there's five verses that use the word choose in one of its forms in reference to salvation. And in all five of those, it's God doing the choosing, not man. But what does it mean, right? It's not the case. When we looked at the Calvinist position, and the Calvinist says, he foreordained this person to be saved and that one to be lost. Well, that's not right, because his desire is that all men be saved. And yet, there are verses that say that few are chosen. So how can that be? I'll suggest to you there are three things that God chose to do. Here's the first. God chose to provide man with a way of salvation. Right? So let me put it this way. This may seem obvious, but when Adam and Eve fall, was God obligated to provide a redeemer for them? I mean, he had warned them. He told them, don't eat from this tree. In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. So he had told them not to do this. He was not obligated to provide a way of salvation, but in his grace, he chose to do that. You see that? The second thing God did is he chose to save sinners in Christ. So look with me at Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Salute Rufus, and then what does it say? Chosen in the Lord. Rufus was chosen in the Lord. Look with me at Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So I want you to notice is simply this. God didn't randomly pick person A and not person B, person C and not person D. That's what the Calvinist says he did. What God did is he chose people in Christ. And there's a difference between those. Now get with me, 2 Thessalonians 2. Here's the third thing God did. And we'll spend the rest of our time on this. God chose a method of salvation that would save few. Okay? What I'm saying there is, I'm not saying God chose person A and not person B. What God did, God was never required to provide a way of salvation for us. But what he did is God chose to provide a way of salvation. He chose to save people in Christ. And he chose a method of salvation that would save few. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How did he do that? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, God chose to save souls on the basis of belief of the truth. Isn't that what it says? He chose them on that basis. Look with me at verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in verse 13, God chose to save those who would believe, and he called them by the gospel. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. What 2 Thessalonians 2:14 said is that God called people by the gospel. Colossians 1 says the gospel went out to who? Every creature which is under heaven. So how many people did God call, apparently? All of them. But he chose to save those who believe. Get with me 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what we've just seen is that God called people by the gospel, and the gospel went out to every creature under heaven. So it went out to all men. Now look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, if you're like me, you may pause a second there and think, well, okay, wait a minute. What do you mean not many are called? Because you just said in 2 Thessalonians that you call people by the gospel, and the gospel went out to every creature which is under heaven. So how is it that not many are called? Well, here's the thing. Keep 1 Corinthians 1, but get Romans 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans 1, 6. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? One of the things that the Scriptures do, one of the things that the Scriptures does, is it refers to the saints sometimes as the called. And let me give you an illustration of why I think this makes sense. It refers to the saints as the called, not because they were the only ones who were called, but because their salvation is 99.9% the fact that they were called, and 0.1% the fact that they believed. Let me explain it to you this way. So think of this example. You're in the middle of the ocean. Let's say we're all right now in the middle of the ocean. No life preservers, no boats around. We're 1,000 miles from shore. What's going to happen? We're all going to drown, is what's going to happen. So we're there treading water, flailing away. And then all of a sudden, a boat comes along right at the right time and throws a life preserver that lands right in your lap. Right? Now at that point, you have a choice. Right? You can choose to grab that life preserver and be pulled into safety, or you can reject it. Now what you can do is you can grab the life preserver, be pulled onto the boat, and you can start boasting, and you say, I'm so much better than that guy next to me. Because he didn't believe. He didn't, and I did, because I'm such a great guy. Well, is that what really went on, or is the 99.999% answer of what really went on, not that you did anything, but you simply had the good sense to accept when your Savior came along, you were in a desperate strait, and he gave you salvation as a free gift. You follow me? In other words, the issue in calling there is not that the man was so noble to believe it and accept it, but the fact that, in this case with the boat, that God knew your state, knew that you had no hope, chose to provide a method of salvation, provided it freely, and put it right in front of you. You see what I mean? So the reason why the saints are sometimes referred to as the called is not because of the greatness of their faith, it's because of the fact that God, in His grace, chose to provide salvation for them and to call them into it. That's what I think those verses are saying. That's why when it says not many are called, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 1 if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Notice verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Let me put it this way. God chose a method of salvation so that no flesh would glory in His presence. God chose a method of salvation that the mighty and the noble and the high-minded in this world scoff at. Don't they? What does the gospel do? You know what the gospel does to a man? Here's what it says. All your good works, all your philanthropic deeds, everything you've given to charity, all the volunteer hours you do, all the wisdom you've acquired, your standing in society, your wealth. You know what it is? It's worthless. That's a new word. It's worthless. It's of no consequence. It means nothing. The difference between the most noble man and the most wicked sinner is inconsequential in the standard of God's holiness. Amen. And that is such an affront to man's self-righteousness that the mighty, the noble, the wise of this world reject it. Wait, you're saying me, a rich, philanthropic corporate executive, is the same as that homeless beggar? Yes. And the gospel just tramples on what men esteem. And what it does is it prevents any flesh from glorying in His presence. Look with me at Romans. Get with me Ephesians 2. I've been thinking something here for a while, and I'll share it with you and see what you think. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And of course, all the stuff at the end is mere surplusage, right? Lest any man should boast. I wonder if the last part of that verse is the chief reason people don't get saved. Right? Because what the gospel does is it excludes man's boasting. Look with me at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Let me put it this way. When you preach the gospel clearly to someone, what some people will say to you is, it can't be that easy.
Amen.
Give me something to do that I can feel proud about. Puff out my chest. Right? That's what man's righteousness wants. And instead, the gospel's designed to exclude man's boasting. Let me put it this way. What God was willing to do, He was willing to send His perfect Son to die on the cross for your sins. Imagine suffering the indignity of all of the sins that mankind has created. Because contrary to Calvinism, how many sins did Jesus Christ bear? He bore the sins of all humanity, and He did that because He was giving all humanity the ability to be saved, if they would only believe. So the Holy God bore on the cross all the sins of humanity through the ages, bore that wickedness that was an offense to Him. He then suffered the wrath of God, and God will treat that shed blood as a free gift to your account. You don't have to do anything, but what God will not tolerate is for you to have faith in that while puffing out your chest and saying, how great am I that I played a part in my salvation. Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross and said, it was finished, it is finished, it was the complete payment for your sin. There was nothing that you could add to it. And you know what happens today? Denominationalism is simply this. It is a Baskin's Robbins of 32 different flavors of ways to deny the gospel of grace.
Amen.
You can deny it by tithing. You can deny it by church membership. You can deny it by observing the Sabbath. They're all different flavors of man's works that are a denial of the fact that Jesus Christ made a complete payment for your sin.
Amen.
And it's you know, so here's all the choices you have. All the choices are wrong. Except the scriptures. Oh, by the way, think about this. People have the idea, and this scares me, but like, think about Romans 11:6 with me, if you would. And if by grace, then is it no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What does it tell you about grace and works? They're opposites. They're incompatible. It's one or the other. And you know what people do all the time? I could be wrong about this, but this is my sense. The typical church person thinks Christ died on the cross for my sins. That was important. And that plus my sincerity, my water baptism. I feel like I've grown in stature. Taking a step up. What people think, but here's, let me, I'm going to go back because I want to make sure I make this point clear. What people do, they know Christ's death was important. And they believe in that. But they think there's got to be a little bit more to it than that. Right? It's your baptism or continuing in holiness or forgiving others or whatever. And what that is, here's what that is. A billionaire comes along and he says, here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to give you this free mansion. I'm willing to give you these cars, this huge bank account, all this stuff. And the person says to him, I appreciate that. Could I just give you a nickel for it? And what the man is doing is rather than accept it as a free gift, as I can do nothing for it, I want to feel like, I want to feel like I gave you something for it. And that's what man wants to do, right? They want to be able to point to something they did as meriting it. And the gospel excludes that because God will not allow the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made to be diminished by the absurdity that there's anything you could do to complete it.
Amen.
Right? That, I'm with you. Let me put it this way. While God has made, I think I was getting ahead of myself. While God has made salvation available to all men, He has chosen a method that will save few, because only a few will accept it, because it excludes man's boasting. Yeah. I'm going to say that one more time, because this is like the point I'm trying to get to. God has made salvation available to all men. It's not that he chose this person and not that person. That's just religious foolishness. He's made salvation available to all. But what he did, given the priceless nature of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is he chose a method of salvation that in the end will save few, because man's self-righteousness and boastful nature will reject the gospel. What a shame. Every single person that ends up in hell, Christ died for their sins. They could have had salvation. They didn't have to do anything but simply believe. But they were so utterly proud that they rejected it. The most dangerous sin in your life is not fornication. It's not thievery. It's not anything but pride. Right? The reason why the vast majority of humanity is going to go to hell is pride. Romans 4 and Romans 11. We're almost done. Now, what that tells you is that Calvinism and Arminianism are both forms of man's pride, because they think there is something that you have to do other than simply believe the gospel. You have to persevere in holiness or a lifestyle or avoid willing sin and all that sort of thing. Now notice this. Romans chapter 4 verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. Are works and faith different? They are, aren't they? Belief is not a work. Romans 11:6 I just quoted. Think about this with me just from Romans 11:6. And if by grace then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if you have works, then is it no more grace, otherwise works is no more work. Now here's the point. What you just learned is that works is different from faith. And you learned that works is different from grace. Right? In other words, grace is the opposite of works, and faith is different from works, isn't it? Now here's what happens. If you then think about Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. Well, fundamental to the way that you're saved is it's on the basis of grace, and you get it through faith. And both Calvinism and Arminianism and every form of man's religion is a denial of both of those things, because they think that there's something you can do to get it, because they want to have that ability to puff out their chest and say, look at me. So let me close with this thought. There is an election. There is a choice that God has made. And what God did in his amazing, wonderful grace is he chose to save sinners that he wasn't obligated to choose to save. He chose to save them in Christ. And he chose to save them on the basis of a gospel that didn't require him to do anything other than believe. It's that simple. It's that free. Praise God that he has chosen to do that. Anyone that goes to hell, they do that in defiance of Jesus Christ's outstretched arms. Right? When Revelation 22 says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That's God's invitation to you, isn't it? He's willing to save you. All you have to do is believe. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for what you have done in your Son. We thank you that salvation is a free gift. We thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. All that we have to do to be saved is to believe that. We thank you for what you've done. We pray, Lord, that each moment of our lives would glorify you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.